Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
So today, tonight, we're going to continue into our Luke series together. Last week, so we're spending a couple of weeks on prayer, and so tonight we'll be wrapping that up. Last week, I just want to do a brief recap. We covered the Lord's Prayer, but we talked about how there's a pattern to prayer. Oftentimes, we come into the presence of God, and we start by just praying a very, what I would call a flat prayer, like, "Hi, God, I need a bonus. I need some help. I need you to fix this problem." And it's just step one, present the problem, and then kind of get out. So we walk into the presence of God, or we address God. "Dear God, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, Lord, I have a problem. Amen." And we sort of leave it at that. But what Jesus teaches us through the Lord's Prayer is not a script, but a pattern. And he demonstrates this pattern. It starts on earth, and then it climbs up into heaven, and then it prays heaven's will, or God's will, back down into earth. So it starts with "Our Father," and then it mentions or acknowledges you're in heaven. You've got perspective that's not my perspective. You've got some ideas that are not my ideas. You're eternal. I'm temporal. And so we start to get some perspective on our life, some perspective on God, our Father in heaven. Then we start to hallow him. That word means to make holy. So we recognize you're entirely different. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. God, you've never said a curse or a bad word against somebody out of anger or spite. God, you're entirely different than me. Hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed in my life. May your name be hallowed in my work, in my city, in all that I'm doing. And so we start to carve out space for God to move. Hallowed be your name. And then we start to pray, "Your kingdom come." God, may your kingdom come in my life and through my life. And then we finally reach, "May your will be done." And I believe that this is total surrender. When we're lifting our hands, perhaps you saw some people lifting their hands tonight as we were singing. That's a sign of surrender. It's just saying, "God, I'm available, and I've stopped running now, and you can do what you want to do." And so that's what we're doing when we lift our hands in worship. It's different postures of worship, but oftentimes there's this surrender. And it's something that's mentioned time and time again in the Bible, and it's just letting go of control. "God, I'm letting go of control. My life is now yours. Do whatever you want." And so that's the very pinnacle, the peak of praying up into heaven is if you're a control freak, this is very difficult. You've just relinquished all control. Your will be done, not my will. But in that moment, also, it gives us the opportunity to ask, "God, what is your will? What do you want to do?" And we know a couple of things that he wants to do. He wants to give us our daily bread. He wants to meet our needs. He wants to speak a fresh word into our life. He wants to be present with us. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we start to pray forgiveness. Last week I mentioned when I've messed up, I like to pray first forgiveness so that I feel like he'll hear the rest of my prayers, right? Just me, okay. I'm the only one that's ever messed up in here, that has ever needed God to forgive me for something. But I oftentimes will start with that, but even if God says, "I forgive you, Nathan, it's cool," or you'd say, "You know, I forgive you." In that moment, before I've worshiped, before I've acknowledged his holiness, before I've recognized his godness, those words can come off hollow. Because what I'm actually looking for is an absolvement of guilt. I'm looking for my, you know, if I did something in my family and I looked like an idiot in my family, I'm looking for to regain status is what my heart would really like. And so when God says, "Nathan, I forgive you," I'm like, "Okay, God, that's great. But what I really need is to regain that status." And his words sound shallow because I've not worshiped, because I've not hallowed him, and because I've not said, "Your will be done and your kingdom come." And so what he wants is for us to value those words by the time he says, "My son, my daughter, I forgive you," for those words to really resonate and land, which is why I believe he puts it in the back half of the prayer, not in the front half. So we forgive, or we confess, And then we also forgive others. And then we say, Lord, would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And by this time, hopefully the presence of God is more enticing than the sin that otherwise we'd be tempted by. And now we can actually say, Lord, lead me not to temptation, deliver me from evil. Because I don't know how many times I've walked into the presence of God and go, God, change my heart, change my desires. Okay, I'm still feeling those same feelings. Amen. Because I think I didn't actually present to him a humble heart that was ready to change. I just presented to him a desire for him to somehow twist my arm and force me to do something and be something that I was not ready to be. And thereby proving God wrong. You can't change my desires. I'm actually better than you, God. No, just me, church? Just me? Am I the only sinner in the room? Apparently. All right, so this will be a 30-minute confession tonight. All right. So by the time you've worshiped, by the time you've acknowledged God, by the time you've prayed, your will be done over my will, now we're ready to actually pray our way out of temptation and allow our hearts to be changed. God's not going to force his kingdom upon you. He's not going to, he could crush us. He's the same God that spoke and created universes and galaxies. We are really no match for him. My daughter right now has this kind of rage streak in her. She gave my much bigger and a little bit older son a black eye this week. And she will look at me and go, I'm like, you are two. You know, you're two. Just please chill out. Because I don't want to have to do this, you know. As you're like throwing a tantrum while we're crossing the street, like I will pick you up and drag you across this thing to save your rebellious life. And God sometimes will intervene and will do that, but we're really no match for him. And so he'd rather us worship. He'd rather us praise him. He'd rather us acknowledge his will is better than our will and then start to get in the flow of working with us rather than him just having to body slam us time and again. Or sometimes I'll allow the consequences to just wash over my children. Be like, okay, you want to take that toy and throw it on the ground again? See what happens. Oh, did your toy break? I didn't see that coming. Okay. Cool, you live with that consequence. No, I can't fix it. And so God has a couple of moves that I'm learning through my little rebellious children. And it's a lot of fun to go, wow, I really am that horrible. I used to get really mad at them. And my wife, Elsa, who's oftentimes here tonight, she's with our children. She'd go, are you that much better, Nathan? Look at how angry you are at a two-year-old. Yeah. And so God started working on me, and now I just get to hopefully be a better dad and a better son of God. So last week we learned the pattern of prayer and some persistence in prayer, but this week Jesus starts to address some things that could knock us out of the presence of God. Some things that what he's doing is he's inviting us into this relationship, into this father, son, or daughter relationship, where he's inviting us in to be a connection point between heaven and earth, for us to pray his will and to live his will through our lives and to bring the life and the joy and the abundance of heaven onto earth, just like we saw that happening in our through the finances that we were able to release through this church, just like what would happen when we pray and see miracles happen, just like what happens in some of the testimonies that I've seen coming in over this past week, that I'll get into here in just a moment. We want to be a connection point between heaven and earth, but there's things that can knock us out of our personal relationship with God. And tonight, Jesus addresses two of them in the passage that we're going to read. So let's go to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be reading verse 1 through 17. It's a bit of a chunk, but I'll read through it. And then we're going to talk about it and hopefully, by God's grace, be changed by it. All right. Luke 18, 1 through 17. And this is Jesus speaking to a couple of different crowds. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what this unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" First story. Second story, right here. He also told them a parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Third story. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And while the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him and saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like little children shall not enter it." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that tonight you would meet us here. I feel like you want to do something in us, do something for us, to encourage us wherever we are, God. Whichever story might relate to us, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that we too would not lose heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's these three scenes. There's this persistent widow. There's this scene at the temple with the tax collector and the Pharisee, and we'll get into what those sort of terms mean in this context. And then there was this third scene. The first two are stories that Jesus was telling, illustrative stories, making a point. And the third one is a historical scene where Jesus is receiving little children. And he says, "You too need to be like little children." Hopefully by the end we'll understand what that means. All right, so scene one, Jesus tells this parable to the effect that we ought to not lose heart. We don't lose heart. To lose heart is to have your spirit ripped out of you, to have your chest run flat through circumstances, through the oppression of life. And I believe that there's many of us here that could relate to this, that at some point in our faith journey, at some point in our life, just life has gotten the better of us, and we feel absolutely run flat. When we think about tomorrow, when we think about the future, all it holds is anxiety and dread. We would rather sleep in than face the realities. We would rather numb ourselves through any means possible than start to take responsibility or to start to take agency in our life. We choose to turn to all sorts of other things to numb, to suppress. We party, we drink, we do whatever we can, but think about tomorrow, because that's just dreadful. There's fear there, there's anxiety there, there's darkness there, there's uncertainty there, and we take matters into our own hands. But what Jesus is saying is, don't lose heart. Instead, let's pray our way out. Let's pray our way out. Let's pull on the throne room of heaven and find some agency in this moment so that your soul can be encouraged, so that you can face tomorrow, and that you can know there is light, not only at the end of the tunnel, but in the tunnel with you right now. And hopefully this story can demonstrate this. Here in this passage, we find a deeply hopeless situation. To be a widow in our current context, alone, a woman advanced in age without a husband, is a daunting task. To have lived with somebody and then lost, it's difficult. But in this society, it was particularly crushing. Unfortunately, they did not have the same value that we place on women today. They weren't seen as people or members equal in status in the society. And so this woman's claim to any right would have come through her husband, but now her husband was dead. And so she had no status. Her testimony was not admissible in court. If you wanted to prove that somebody actually had done something wrong, you needed the witness of two men, not two humans, but two male men's. Two men. Yeah. So when she brings her testimony into the courtroom, it doesn't even count. So she has that against her. And then her local judge, he's a jerk, says he neither fears God nor men. So when she brings her testimony in front of him, she can't say, for the sake of God, would you listen to me? He doesn't care. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about, you know, they're in a Jewish context, in a Hebrew context. He's not a God-fearing man. So she can't say, for God's sake, would you listen to me? Would you have some compassion in this moment? He also doesn't fear man, which means that she can't really manipulate him in some way and say, well, I'm going to spread rumors through the community. He goes, whatever. A reputation, I don't care. He's shameless. Additionally, she can't say, sometimes when you're on the phone with somebody you're not getting through, you just say, could you just listen to my story for a moment, or appeal to some sort of form of humanity in the moment? Could I not be, you know, number X on your list today, but my name is Nathan. Would you bother to listen to me for a moment? Have you ever made those pleas or those phone calls before? Okay, no, just me. Later, I'm going to teach you how to talk yourself out of bills, all right? You tell your story. You get your name in there. You sound kind over the phone, and I've done this a number of times. I've talked myself out of bills. Anyways, it's just a free tip. You don't swear at them and yell at them. Oddly enough, they'll find a way to increase the bill. But if you give them your story, if you say your name, if you learn their name, and you appeal to some sort of human kindness, and you have that moment, that connection, then like there's a chance. And so this guy, he doesn't do that. He's a jerk. He doesn't care what your name is. He says, no, you're still prisoner number or whatever. You're still case number, whatever. Get out of here. And then finally, when she goes home, she's being actively oppressed. There's some sort of form of injustice. I picture this old widow walking back to her home that's being foreclosed on illegally. Or maybe there's a squatter inside of there and he's bullying her. I don't know what sort of injustice she's facing. But so she's oppressed in the court. She's oppressed in the society. And then there's somebody actively oppressing her in her home. And there's injustice all around her. But what she chooses to do is extraordinary. She chooses to fight her way out. She goes to this unjust judge every day. She's there again. It's like, hi, me again. If you won't remember my name or my case, I'll at least just waste 5 minutes of your day. When he wakes up in the morning, he pours his cup of coffee. She's there waiting for him in the cupboard. He pulls back the shower curtain. She's there with her cane. She's everywhere. And the scripture says that she beat him down. I looked it up in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It literally means to beat black and blue. And so this guy is feeling it. She's everywhere. And she beats him, and she beats him, and she beats him until this unjust, godless jerk of a judge finally relents. He says, fine, just to get you off my docket, whatever you want. And he clears it. And you're like, yeah. Justice for the little guy. And Jesus commends this woman for her audacity and her tenacity and her go-get-it-ness. And then he says, but how much more? We don't have a godless judge in heaven. No, he's actually God. And it's not that he doesn't fear or doesn't care about people. No, God so loved us that he sent his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God loves us so much that he puts skin in the game. God loves us so much that he actively pursues us. God loves us so much and wants to bless us so much that even when we ruin his chance to bless us, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll send my son and then I'll reform this connection so that I can bless you. Who does that? Who does that? God does. And so when we're praying, and when we're going into heaven, or when we're praying our case up into the courts of heaven, we're not praying to an earless, godless jerk of a judge. We're praying to a God who loves. And so this is Jesus' encouragement to say, you know how to fight your way out of an unjust situation. How to protest, how to make those calls. And I believe that as New Yorkers, we know how to do that. You know how to dial 311. You know how to knock on that neighbor's door and tell them to turn down their music, right? Wow, where do you guys live? You don't have bills that you need to pay. You don't have neighbors that play their music too loud. I don't understand you guys. You don't think bad thoughts towards God? Okay. Just me. You know how to do this, though. I believe it. I believe that you do. I believe that there's been circumstances in your life, like over the summer, the air conditioner from my neighbor started dripping through my window and rotted my windowsill. I knew how to, wear my landlord down to get me a new windowsill. I knew how to do that. It's called emailing once a week, and if that doesn't work, once a day, leaving him voicemails every day until he's like, whatever, man, you get a new windowsill. Thank you very much. That's all I wanted. Now, if you'll fix the leak, it miraculously just went away, so whatever. You know how to do this, though. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know how to do this. You know how to wear somebody down, but how much more? He's not asking you to wear him down. He's saying, I actually care about you. So why don't you come to me? Why don't you bring your case to me? And don't lose heart. But in these moments, we know sometimes that God doesn't answer right away. This is actually what Jesus says. Let's go to verse 7 and 8 here. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? So what Jesus is saying is, you're going to be answered speedily. Now, what does speedily mean? It's not, there's no real firm time commitment on that. All that we know is that as fast, this is what I believe that God is saying there, as fast as he can. As fast as he can. It's not as fast as you want, unfortunately, but it's as fast as he can. I believe that what God is doing is he's continually working for our best. He's continually working for our best. When we consider the goodness of God, when we consider his incredible plan, the way that he's intricately woven the universe together, when you read through thousands of years of history through your Bible and how it leads up to this extraordinary moment that answers everything, when Jesus rises from the dead and all of these thousands of years of what seems like random history all of a sudden snap into one grand story, I believe that he's doing the same thing for you and me. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to answer as speedily, he's saying, I'm going to answer as quickly as we can. Keep praying. Keep asking. Keep pressing. Keep believing. Don't lose heart in these moments. Because when we face opposition, when we're facing injustice, and when we're facing things that are just beating our life down, we basically have two options. We can suffer with God and believe with God, and press into him, and start to know him better through our opposition and through our suffering, or we can just close the door and walk away and essentially suffer with the cold, hard, dark universe. One of those options cares about you and knows your name, and the other one literally does not know you that you exist. One of those died for you so that you might be blessed and know him, and the other, the universe, its ultimate end is destruction and darkness and cold, where every molecule fills the infinite vacuum of space equally. The end. The universe doesn't care. Press into God. keep believing. And I believe that in those moments, he's going to give you daily bread, daily encouragement, and he's going to come through. This week, I've heard a couple of testimonies of people that have been praying for things for 20 years plus, and God answered. God answered. My grandmother has had some prayer requests, and I don't think I would be at liberty to share them too publicly, but she's been praying for something to happen in her life for 25 years, and this week she heard news, it's finally coming through, and we're celebrating with her. Praise God. Also, God answers right in time. There's Gloria. Many of you will know Gloria. She attends our night service. Her family lives in California, and it was right in the middle of the path of those horrible wildfires that came through at the end of last year. And her father is a minister, is a praying man, and left their house and prayed over it. And in the process of fixing their house to vacate the property, met a neighbor who was going to stay in his house and defy the evacuation order. And he said, well, if you're going to stay here, then you better learn how to pray. And he prayed with this man who stayed in the house through the fire. And the fire swept through their neighborhood. And at the end of the fire, there were two houses standing. You want to bet which two were standing? It was theirs. God answers. Sometimes he answers right. He always answers right in his timing. Sometimes it's exactly how we'd want and how we'd picture in that movie script, too good to write ending. And other times it takes a very long time. When I was in college, I would go over to a friend of mine's house. He was a bit older than me. He'd been through a whole lot in his life. And I would pray with him and minister to him. And he had dealt with just such extraordinary abuse and trauma through his life. He now dealt with deep psychiatric issues. And he's given me liberty to share this. And he fell asleep every night with tranquilizers and things that had to just pass him out because he'd oftentimes his day would end in a fit of rage that was absolutely uncontrollable, where he'd hurt himself violently. And I remember praying with him and believing with him. And he's been praying and crying out to God and finding momentary relief through it. But I just received an email. He said, Nathan, I've been praying to God, and even every Friday he had a prayer partner. For 15 years they'd pray together every Friday and stand in that moment and just stand on the promises of God and stand in his goodness, crying out, God, we know that you're good. We know that you love you love us, but would you come through in this moment? And he said, Nathan, something just shifted in October, and he gave me a date. I think it was October 20th. God answered, and I weaned myself off my psychiatric medicines, and now I just sit in my back porch in the presence and the peace of God, and I'm at rest. And I've gone to the doctor, and he's given me a clean bill of health. He says, you don't need to come back and see me ever again. And now I'm going to wean off my antidepressants, and by the end of 2019, I'm going to be drug-free. And I'm like, praise God. God answers. God answers. Sometimes it takes a very long time, but God is saying, don't lose heart. In those moments, I still love you. I still care for you. I'm not a godless judge. I'm not a cold-hearted jerk. Come to me. Don't lose heart. Come to me. And so there's these moments in our lives that they can knock us off and knock us out of this prayer pattern, this connection with God. But God's invitation is, would you be drawn in by those? Would you be drawn into the courts of heaven through your needs and through your desires? The next story is another story about how we can be knocked out of our prayer pattern, and it's when just life is good. And so when we read Pharisee, if you've grown up in church, if you've ever been to a Bible study, Pharisee is this byword for jerk face. But in their culture, Pharisee was a godly, righteous, wealthy, educated man. He was a good guy. Pharisees were the good guys. Maybe like pastor, but I mean, even that, sometimes I've told people that I'm a pastor and I get pastor. And I said, I didn't say panda murderer. I said pastor. You know, so even that is like maligned, you know? So these were in that culture, the good guys, whatever that is today. There are no good guys anymore. We're all just okay. because we're not a monocultural, but that in this culture, it was very just like monocultural. They were the good guys. Everybody else was like, okay. And the widows were the horrible people. What kind of, anyways, take that up with God later. So Pharisee, the good guy, here's the bad guy, the tax collector. Tax collector is the bad guy, like an unjust judge, like a corrupt, like a dirty cop, like a corrupt councilman or woman. Here's the bad guy, the tax collector, because this is a Jewish man hired by Rome to collect taxes for Rome from Jewish people. Bad guy. So he practices his extortion techniques to get money out of his own countrymen to take it to the oppressive occupying force in Israel. So we've got the good guy, the Pharisee, and the bad guy, the tax collector, who both go up to the temple. And through the context, we can assume it's probably for the twice a day atonement sacrifice that would have been taking place at the temple in Jerusalem. The atonement sacrifice is to pay for sin. It's to pardon sin. And so we get this picture of this Pharisee kind of by himself, probably leaning against a wall, smugly looking out and praying his prayer of like, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not that loser, that I'm not that messed up, and I'm not that jerk. He's an extorter. He's a jerk face. She's a widow. And he just kind of prays that prayer of, has somebody ever counseled you through prayer? Have you ever counseled somebody through prayer? Yeah, we've all been there. If you've been in church for long enough, then you get one of those prayers that's like, here's my advice through a prayer. He kind of prays one of those prayers. You're just like, dude, that's not even a prayer. That's not even a prayer. You didn't even like address God. You just thank you, God, that I'm not one of those losers. But here's the thing. It's really easy for us in our context to read it and go, okay, thank you, God, that I'm not a Pharisee. I think I've got this one, right? And then we just prayed what the Pharisee prayed. Oh, now who's the Pharisee? Me. Thank you, God, that I'm not that kind of jerk face. I like widows, and I'm cool with that guy. Yeah. Uh-oh. It's just that the boundaries of our society have shifted a little bit. Now what we used to call a good guy is now a bad guy, and there's a bad guy and now a good guy, and we like widows, but we're not cool with pastors. And so just the boundaries have shifted. That's all that it is. We're still prideful, arrogant, jerk-face humans that still have all sorts of judgment for people. Today, I've got a judgment confession to make. I was taking my train down from Harlem, where normal good people live, through the Upper West Side, and then all these people without pants got on my train, and I was like, man, thank God that I'm not one of these people without my pants today. Yeah, I remembered my pants, because today was like, wear the train without your pants day, and I'm sure it's fun for somebody, but thank God that I'm not one of them. That's my judgmental thought today. And if you did that, I hope you had fun and that you catch frostbite. Because it's cold outside. All right. Anyways, wherever we are, it is easy to look across the aisle at whoever we find detestable. It is easy for us to think that we are somehow okay with God and okay in our society because we're not them. For some, it's because we're not a right wing. For others, it's because we're not a left wing. For some, it's because we, you know, whatever our politics are. Well, at least I'm not that. What this man had stopped doing is he lost touch for his need with God. Today we sang, I'm not enough unless you come. And we were trying to reestablish through song our need for God, to admit within ourselves that I'm not enough, which is a very un-New York thing to do. To say, you know what, I'm actually lacking in something, because ever since I've come here, I'm like, hey, my name is Nathan, what are you doing? It's like, well, let me tell you about this, and I've got my business card, it's like 3 inches thick, and you know, I've got this blog and this side hustle, and I make this money, and I'm at this place, and I'm like, I didn't ask. I'm not giving you an interview, man. It's cool. Like, just what do you do? And so, you know, now I'm learning how to do that. I'm like, oh, I've got this and that going on, and you could do this, and let's collaborate, and yeah, I'll see you later. Oh my goodness. But to say I'm not enough. I'm not enough. And this man had lost touch with his real need for God. And so when he walked into the presence of Almighty God, he didn't compare himself to God. He compared himself to all the other people that were around him. In the presence of God, man, we're all even. The universe, the world, it's flat. It's just filled with broken people who need him. And so in this moment, he compared himself to all of the other broken people and thought, well, at least I'm not broken in that way and that way and that way, forgetting that he himself was broken in a very uniquely special way himself. And he too was a unique broken snowflake. He'd forgotten. And so he compared himself with others rather than God. He also offered his appearance to God rather than his heart. I'm sure he looked all together. He had the right clothes on in that situation. He knew the movements and the rituals and the prayers. He knew how to look good outwardly, but his heart was rotten. So he offered his appearance to God rather than his heart. And he also judged himself rather than allowing God to judge himself. You know, when you judge yourself, oftentimes you're going to look pretty good. When you judge yourself, you're oftentimes going to look pretty good. Us as humans, we have this thing called the fundamental attribution error, where we attribute, if something goes wrong, we attribute, if somebody does something wrong around us, then we attribute that to their qualities. So if my wife neglects to clean the kitchen, that's because she's a slob, not because she was busy in the moment when she needed to get out of the house. If I don't clean the kitchen properly before I get out of the house, that's because I was really busy and I needed to get to my meeting on time, not because I'm fundamentally a slob. The fundamental attribution error, right? So when I judge myself, I give myself something called grace. But when I judge her, I give her legality, and I judge her intentions in her heart. And so we do this all the time. If somebody doesn't come through on the project that you're working on at work, that's because they're lazy or because they don't care, right? But if you don't come through, that's because you were snowed under and blown out and you had all these other issues and I was helping this person, that person. It's because I'm actually a really hardworking person that I didn't come through on my project. Oh, it's a fundamental attribution error. When we judge ourselves, we don't judge ourselves rightly. And so he was judging himself rather than placing himself under the judgment of God, which ultimately says, I'm so deeply broken that I need your help. And he was unwilling to admit it. Meanwhile, the tax collector, the bad guy, the sinner, he says, God, I'm broken. I need your help. Have mercy on me. That means, would you please atone for me? Would you please pay for what I cannot pay? I've got these debts to you, God. I'm extorting your people. I'm robbing your people, God, and I cannot handle it. The guilt is crushing me. He's beating himself. It says that the Pharisee could look up, but this man could not look up. And up would have meant up at the sacrifice that was taking place on the altar, the lamb that was being slain as a sign of the sins of the people being covered. He couldn't look up. He couldn't watch it. He just prayed in his heart, God, would you atone for me? Would you make this right? And Jesus says, two of them went up, but one of them went down justified. And the twist is, it was the bad guy. It was the one that understood, I need help. And so there are all sorts of things in our life that can blow us out of intimacy with God, that can push us off our track. And sometimes it's just doing good. Sometimes it's all the oppression that can come in from the outside, all of the things that can just beat us down and wear us out and pull our heart out like the widow. Other things are just when life's going all right. I'm thinking, oh, I'm doing good. I've got my right clothes on. I've got the job that I was hoping for. You know, I've got the boyfriend, girlfriend, the relationship, whatever it is that makes you feel good. I'm good. But what we all need is God. We all need his love. We all need his forgiveness, because if we're ever quiet and honest with ourselves, we're all judgmental. We're all broken. We're all flawed. But the thing is God loves us so very much. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to develop this relationship with him, which is what this third story is all about. Where now people are bringing him. And so we kind of exit the stories that Jesus is telling. And now we enter this moment in history where people were bringing babies to Jesus. And this is in a society that didn't really value babies, the photo ops with the babies. Maybe Jesus was kind of inventing that in this moment. It didn't exist yet. And babies, I've actually said, I'm on the record as having said, there is no good reason to have a baby. And what I mean by that is this. They will enhance all of the categories that you have in your life. So my wife and I got married about 8 years ago. We had our first baby about 4 years ago. And we had these categories in our life. We had finances, living conditions, the way that we like to have fun, vacations, sex, all of these different kind of categories. And when we had a baby, all of them went down. None of them went up. There's no good, and so like all of the things that I understood about life, there was no good reason to have a baby. My money went down, my living standards went down, my sleep went down, my joy in life went down, everything went down. But I love my babies, and so there's this brand new category that went way up. Well, everything else that I knew at the time went down. But in this society, they kind of agreed with me. They were like, yeah, babies. You know, they were your retirement package, really. They liked babies, but babies themselves, they weren't these cute little things. They were just mess. They didn't have disposable diapers. I guess they probably smelled bad. I know a lot about babies. So these guys were bringing these, what were perceived as kind of useless fat chunks up to Jesus, and he was touching them, blessing them, holding these little sneaky things, and then giving them back to their parents. And the disciples are like, these things don't offer you anything, Jesus. They don't know who you are. They can't give any money into the mission that we have. They can't give their lives to you. We can't baptize them. We drown them. Like, Jesus, what are you doing with the babies? Let's get the babies off of Jesus. Jesus says, No, you've missed it. I'm not looking for anybody to offer me anything. Because really, truly, I'm the king of the universe. You can't offer me anything. If you think that you come to me and offer me something, then you've totally missed the point. I give you everything, and you just give me you. You can't offer me anything. You can't offer me your money. You can't offer me your life. You can't offer me, oh, I will get baptized for you. No. You don't offer me a thing. In fact, if you don't understand that you've got to come to me like a little baby, offering me absolutely nothing good at all, then you've missed the point, and you're like that Pharisee that I was just talking about that thinks that you're offering me something when it's actually just a pile of garbage. You've missed it. And so tonight we're going to practice just coming to the Lord, offering him nothing. And we're going to take communion together. Communion is this ancient Christian symbol. It's the body and blood of Jesus that was freely given to us for no good reason other than God loves us. There was nothing that we could offer him. There was nothing that we could give to him to earn what he gave to us. His life, his forgiveness, his love. God's heart for us was literally, it was for us, it was to bless us, and then we broke that relationship. And he said, where most people would give up on the relationship, he says, I'm going to send my son to be that lamb that was on the altar, that atoning lamb. I will be that lamb. I will cover your sin, and I will reestablish this connection between heaven and earth so that you can walk in all of the fullness that I would have for you. And so tonight we're going to remember God's love for us through communion. And let's just come as children. We've probably done this 1,000 times. If you've been in church for a while, then you've done this a lot. If you're new to this, then I'm so glad. When we take this as an act of faith that God, we're with you. Our life is your life. Tonight, I'd like for us to take it as though this were our very first time. As if this was the first time that we'd received forgiveness from God. As though this were the first moment that we realized that God loves me no matter what. because I think this is something that we need to continually live in. It brings us joy. It brings us hope in the midst of our trying circumstances. It brings us humility when life is good. I've got this quote from G.K. Chesterton that reminds me of how much God loves us and how beautifully infinite he is. He says this, "Because children have an abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may be not automatic necessity that makes daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he never gets tired of making them. It may be that he has an eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." We serve this beautifully infinite God who never gets tired of your prayers, who never gets tired of your asking, who never gets tired of you when you have sinned for the 100 millionth time. He says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." When you pray that prayer for what's the 20th year, he says, "I'm with you. I'm working on it. I'm working for your good." And so God, tonight we want to come to you like little children. We offer you nothing, and we're excited and we're thrilled in the monotony. God, this symbol that you gave us 2,000 years ago that Christians have been taking every time we gather for thousands of years, Lord, we are thrilled by this. We're thrilled by your extraordinary sacrifice. We're made young again. Our hearts are made soft again. Our pride melts away. Our cynicism melts away in your presence, God. So let's take out that.
You've been listening to the Messages podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.